Let us pray together. Father, you are a good and gracious God, abounding in steadfast love from one generation to the next. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the new life that you give to us. We thank you for adopting us into your family. And Father, we ask that today you might cause the preaching of your word to go forth with power, bringing new life and transformation to your chosen people, that we might glorify you in our lives. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is great to be with you. It's been great to be with you throughout this weekend for the conference. Jenny and I have really enjoyed your hospitality and your fellowship, and it is an honor to bring God's Word to you this morning. Our sermon passage this morning is one that we just read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. As Paul is writing his letter to the Ephesians, he breaks out in prayer at the end of chapter 3. And it is one of the most bold and beautiful prayers ever prayed. Now, prayers, of course, are meant for praying, not for studying. Prayer is an act of worship. The point of a prayer like this is not to put it under the microscope and analyze it, but rather join in with Paul in praying this prayer for ourselves and for one another. Prayers are meant to be prayed. I know that sounds profound, but it's true. Prayers are meant to be prayed, not merely studied. But I do think it's helpful to understand what Paul is praying for here and what we are praying for when we pray in this way, joining our prayer to his. So I think an examination of a prayer like this can actually be helpful. In the first half of the letter of Ephesians, think about what Paul has been doing. You could really sum up the first half of Ephesians, the first three chapters, by saying Paul has been preaching the gospel. For three chapters, Paul has been laying out his gospel. He has been summing up his gospel. But here at the end of the first half of the letter, before turning to work out the implications of the gospel in various areas of life, Paul prays the gospel. He turns the gospel into prayer. Paul wraps up his gospel preaching with gospel praying. He gathers up all that doctrine that he's just been giving in the first three chapters, and he turns it into liturgy. He turns it into worship. He turns it into prayer. This is theology transformed into doxology. It is doctrine transposed into petition. What is striking about this prayer in Ephesians 3 is its remarkable extravagance. There is nothing moderate about Paul's prayer here. There are no halfway measures. Paul does not just ask God for a few things or for small things. He asks God for everything. In fact, by the time you get to the end of this prayer, you see there's really nothing left to ask for. Paul empties himself in this prayer with the expectation that God will fill him up with himself. God gives us everything. God promises to give us everything in the gospel. In this prayer, Paul asks for everything. He asks for everything because he knows he's praying to the God who has promised to give everything. In this prayer, Paul asks for nothing less than God himself. He asks for God to give us God himself. We know that Paul is grounding this prayer in the gospel because he says in verse 14, "For this reason..." That is, in light of everything I've just been teaching you, in light of all of these truths I've already given you, which if you go back and look at the first three chapters of Ephesians, what are these truths that serve as the reason for this prayer? Well, it's truths about things like election and grace and redemption and adoption and our union with Christ and the church being built up into a house for God and the union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. It's all of those kinds of truths. For these reasons, Paul says, I bow my knee before the Father in heaven. For Paul, the gospel leads to worship. For Paul, the gospel leads to liturgy. It leads to prayer. He's praying to the Father here. As we will see, this prayer is Trinitarian. It is prayer offered to the Father. But the Son and the Spirit have their role to play as well. It's prayer offered to the Father. But as we will see, it is prayer made through the Spirit and in Christ Jesus the Son. We pray to the Father because He has adopted us into His family. That's why we call Him Father. The Father of Jesus is now our Father. We have been adopted into His family. We have sonship in the Son. And that's really important here because this is an important theme in this prayer, because in the next verse, Paul elaborates on God's fatherhood. He says the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the Father. In other words, God the Father is the model and pattern of all fatherhood wherever it's found. All creaturely fatherhood is modeled after and patterned after the fatherhood of God the Father. He is the source of all creaturely fatherhood. And that means He is the source of all family. And that means even as God the Father is the ultimate Father, so His family is the ultimate family. This is a family that includes both Jews and Gentiles who have trusted in the Son. It includes saints on earth, Paul says, as well as those who have preceded us in death and gone on to heaven. The Father has one family. The church is that one family. The church is our true family. And this truth is incorporated into Paul's prayer. God the Father is the ultimate Father. His church is the ultimate family. His family, the church, is the ultimate family. That doesn't make membership in your natural family irrelevant. In fact, it's very interesting. After saying this about God's family in chapter 3, Paul is going to go on and address family relationships, what we might call natural family relationships, in chapters 5 and 6, where he talks about, where he gives instruction to husbands and wives and to fathers and to children. But here Paul is showing us the ultimate family of which we can be a part is God's family. Membership in the household of God, the church, is the ultimate family to be a part of. It is more ultimate, it is more weighty than your natural family. Now, think about earthly fathers for just a minute. A good earthly father is always willing to help his children, but he's not always able to help them in the way he might like. He's always willing to help his children. He's not always able to help them in the way that he might like. Not so with our Heavenly Father. He is willing and able. In verse 16, Paul speaks of the riches of his glory, the riches of his Father's glory. He has unending riches. He has limitless resources to help us. Paul is saying here that the Father has all riches. He has all these glorious riches, infinite resources to help us. All these riches, all these treasures, all his power, all this glory is for us. It is available for us. God is willing to use his riches for our good. And if you go down towards the end of the prayer, in verse 20, Paul says he is able. The Father is able to do what we ask him to do. In fact, he can do abundantly more than we can ask or even think. Our Heavenly Father is willing and able, willing to help and able to help. The Father's willingness and ability to help exceeds even our wildest imaginations. His infinite power is for us. And even at work within us, even to all generations, as he says in verse 21. And I think that word generations here is very important. It means that God is not only our God, he is the God of our children and our grandchildren. He is faithful from one generation to the next. And so the fatherhood of God really frames this prayer at its beginning and its end. His riches, his power, his willingness, his ability, his faithfulness to his people as a father from one generation to the next, his faithfulness to future generations still to come. That's really what bookends this prayer. But if that bookends this prayer, what is at the heart of it? What comes at the center of it? The beginning and end of this prayer establish that God is able and willing to answer. But what is the prayer actually for? What is Paul asking this father to do? What is he asking our Heavenly Father to do for us? Well, the heart of it is found in verses 16 to 19. In verses 16, In verse 16, Paul prays that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner man. Paul doesn't want us to just know facts about God's power, not even just know intellectually truths about God's power. He wants us to experience God's power in our lives, in our inner man. He wants us to experience God's power at work in our lives. He wants God's power to transform us. There's an implicit contrast here between the outer man and the inner man. The outer man obviously is wasting away. Our bodies will die someday. Of course, we know they will be resurrected at the last day, resurrected in glory and perfection. But for now, the outer man is subject to illness, to pain, to suffering, and of course, eventually to death. But the inner man can experience God's resurrection power right now. Paul has already alluded to this back in chapter 2 when he says that we were dead in sins and trespasses, but God raised us up. See, there's that resurrection power. God raised us up and made us alive together in Christ. We were dead in sin. God has raised us up and made us alive together in Christ. And so we already have a share in Christ's resurrection power. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your inner man. You can really say this prayer at the end of Ephesians 3 is a power prayer. Paul prays for strength. He prays for might. He prays for God's resurrection power to be at work in us. He wants the inner man strong, even if the outer man is weakening. Even if your outer man is weakening and wasting away, Paul says your inner man can be strong. Verse 17 tells us this happens as Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. We're kind of moving more to the heart of what this prayer is really all about. This happens as Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. The Spirit is mentioned in verse 16. Christ is mentioned in verse 17. Christ and the Spirit always go together. The church father Irenaeus spoke of Christ and the Spirit as the two hands of the Father. This is how the Father grabs hold of us and works in our lives, is by His Son and by His Spirit. Christ dwells in our hearts by the working of His Holy Spirit. That's what Paul wants us to see here. The Spirit prepares our hearts into a home for the Son. That's what Paul is praying about here. And the more the Spirit has His way with us, the more the Spirit transforms us, the more Christ will be at home in us. The more the Spirit has His way with us, the more at home Christ will be in our hearts. You know, Paul here is implying that you should want your heart to be a hospitable place for Jesus. You want to welcome Jesus in, and you want to make Him feel right at home in your life. When you trust in Him, when you repent of your sin, when you seek to obey, you are opening your heart more and more to Christ's presence in your life, to Christ dwelling in your heart. Back in chapter 2, Paul described how God, by His Spirit, is building up the church into a temple, that is, into a dwelling place for God, a house for God. That's what we are corporately. We are God's dwelling place. God dwells among us, and we especially experience God's presence when we gather together as the church. We are a house for God here this morning. God is forming us into a temple, a dwelling place for Himself, a house for Himself. But here in this prayer, Paul takes that corporate truth he's already given in chapter 2, and he individualizes it. He personalizes it. It's not just that God is forming us into a house corporately for God. It's that each one of us is a house for God. Each one of us is a temple in which God desires to dwell, a temple for God to dwell in and make His home in. That word for indwell is interesting in verse 17. It describes not merely a guest or someone who's just passing through, but someone who takes up permanent residence in a place. Christ is not just a visitor to your heart. He's not just making weekend visits. He's not just making Lord's Days. He's not just making Sunday visits. He wants to live in your heart. He wants to take up permanent residence in your heart. Christ belongs in your heart because your heart belongs to Christ. And Christ wants to be at home in your heart. He wants to claim your heart as his own territory. Christ moves into you. He moves into your heart. And he wants to settle down in your heart. He moves in to stay. He wants to make your heart his lasting home. Of course, once he enters your heart, he undertakes, you could say, a remodeling project. If your heart is going to be a home for Jesus, your heart is kind of a fixer-upper project. That's the reality. And so Jesus undertakes a remodeling project to transform your heart. He doesn't move in and leave you unchanged. He has renovations he wants to make. When he moves in, he undertakes a reconstruction project. He comes in with his hammer and his saw, and he gets to work transforming your heart, transforming your life. And as he does so, this is what Paul is indicating in this prayer, as he does so, you experience his power in your life. He is remaking you into his own image. Maybe the best summary of what Paul is talking about here in this prayer is found in the words of Jesus in John 14. This is Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. There's really a lot more to this than just what I'm going to give you. But this is what Jesus says in John 14. If anyone loves me and keeps my word, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. That when you love God, you're opening up your heart to God and the Father and the Son and of course the Spirit as well move in and take up residence. That's the kind of thing Paul is praying for here, that our hearts would be suitable homes for the Trinity. Think about this. The God of the universe, the God who created all things, the God who sustains all things, the God who rules all things, coming into your heart, taking up residence there, becoming a permanent resident in your heart. And then carrying on his renovating, transforming, reconstructing work in your life. That's what Paul is praying for here. He continues. He says that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Rooted and grounded in love. Those are interesting words to use. Paul often mixes his metaphors, and he does so here. Rooted is an agricultural metaphor, like a tree putting down roots. Paul's praying that we would be rooted in love, like a tree putting down roots into the soil. He wants us to sink our roots down into the soil of God's love so we can draw nourishment and strength from God's love and so bear fruit. That's what it means to be rooted in love. Like you're a tree planted in the soil of love. Grounded. Grounded is an architectural metaphor. The word means to lay a foundation. You lay a foundation, and in doing so, you ground the building. You found the building. That's the kind of thing Paul envisions here. Paul wants the love of God to be the bedrock on which we build our lives. The foundation on which we build our lives. He wants our lives to rest on the solid foundation of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, here's a love you can build your life on. You can be grounded and founded upon this love. God's love is the firm foundation upon which you can build. We are rooted in love so we can bear fruit. We are grounded in love so we have a stable foundation upon which to build our lives. And then what comes next is, I think, even more amazing. He speaks of God's love in four dimensions, the width, length, depth, and height of God's love. Now, what does he mean? Why speak about God's love in this way? Obviously, love is not the kind of thing that can be measured. You can't get out a tape measure and measure how long or how high God's love is. What's the idea here? What would it mean for us to comprehend the width, length, breadth, and height of God's love? Because that's what Paul is praying for. Well, again, I think there are two ideas being combined here. You know, again, leave it to Paul to use metaphors that have multiple layers of meaning. This is a love that stretches out in four directions. Up, down, this way, that way. What does that make you think of? Up, down, this way, that way, pointing in these four directions. It should make you think of the cross. The cross. The cross points up, it points down, it points this way, it points that way. The cross points in four directions. What is Paul talking about here? This is a love that goes in four directions at once. This is a love manifested on the cross in Jesus' death for our sins. This is a cruciform love. This four-dimensional love Paul describes here. Because the cross is the ultimate revelation of God's love. The cross shows us the love that is at the heart of God and at the heart of the universe. On the cross, God opens up his heart to show us his love. It's a love that goes in all four directions. At the cross, we find God's love is wide enough to encompass all nations, long enough to last for all eternity, deep enough to rescue even the most wicked of sinners, high enough to take us up to heavenly glory. That's the fourfold love of the cross. It's a four-dimensional love. It is a love that encircles us, that surrounds us, that envelops us on every side. It is a love that moves out in every direction. The death of Jesus on the cross for our sins as our substitute, taking the wrath we deserve, enduring the curse of hell for us. That is the supreme manifestation of love. There is no greater love than this. It is a limitless love. It is an infinite love. It is an unending love. It is a love that conquers death. It is an undying love. It is a love revealed in Jesus' death for us. Because in dying, Jesus conquered death. In dying, Jesus crushed our great enemies of sin, Satan, and death. In dying for us, Christ has won us the victory. This is his love to us. But there's something else in view here. And I think any first century Jew in Paul's day would have picked up on this right away. So we need to as well. This is not just a cross-shaped love. It is a temple-shaped love as well. It's a cross-shaped love to be sure. But it's also a temple-shaped love, or to be more specific, it is a most holy place-shaped love. These four dimensions would immediately call to mind the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, that innermost sanctuary in the temple where God dwelt among his people in ancient Israel. The most holy place. The most holy place was a cube. Passages in the Old Testament that describe it make that clear. The book of Revelation picks up on that and uses that imagery for the church. And I think Paul is using it here. If you could enter into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies of the Old Covenant temple, you would have been entering into a place where God's glory and God's love surrounded you. If you could have entered in. The problem is you would not have been welcomed in. Under the Old Covenant, you could not enter into that place where God's love and glory were to be found. You could not enter into the most holy place. There were giant veils that kept the people out. Veils with cherubim stitched into them as if to say God's presence has these angelic guardians. The high priest could go in very briefly, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, but otherwise no one had access to that cube-shaped place, the Holy of Holies. No one had access to the place where the glory and love of God surround you in every direction. You were excluded from the place where God's glory dwelt, from the place where God was present in all his godness. That was the Old Covenant. What about the New? Remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross. The veil was torn from top to bottom. The veil was torn all the way down. The way was opened. Once the people of God had no access, now in Christ Jesus, we have access. We have access to that cube-shaped, most holy place where the glory and love of God are found. Hebrews 10 tells us that through the death of Jesus, a new and living way has been opened up so we may now draw near to the true Holy of Holies, the heavenly sanctuary. We can do this through the blood of Jesus, having had our bodies washed with water. We can draw near with full assurance and confidence. That's what Paul is praying for here, that we would enter into the Holy of Holies where the love of loves is found. It is the Holy of Holies because it is the place where the love of all loves is found. It's the most holy place because the most holy love is found there. The Holy of Holies was the heart of the temple, and really it represented the heart of God.
And so what is Paul praying for here? Paul is praying that we would experience the love of God everywhere in everything we do all the time. That we would live our whole lives in a most holy place of love. That we would live our whole lives surrounded by the love of loves. Surrounded by and saturated in the love of God. Paul is praying that just as God has entered our hearts, so we would enter His heart. Paul is praying that we would be surrounded by God's love, saturated in God's love. Paul is praying that we would know God's heart is open to us, even as God has opened our hearts to Him. He's praying we would enter into the heart of God, even as God has entered into our hearts. He's praying that we would experience the fullness of God's love, being surrounded by God's love at all times. Think about St. Patrick's breastplate that we sang this morning. What did we sing? Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in every direction, Christ, His presence, His love, surrounding me wherever I go. That's what Paul is praying for. Or think of that hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We sing His love, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean over me, underneath me, all around me. That's what Paul is praying for here. That we would be surrounded by God's love in every direction. Paul is praying we'd experience this. That we would live our whole lives in a most holy place of love. Surrounded by the love of loves. Knowing that whatever happens in our lives, we are continually surrounded by God's love. That however unlovable we might feel at any given moment, that we would grasp how great the Father's love is for us. And let me clarify one more thing about this before we wrap this up. This is what Paul's getting at. Paul is specifically praying that we would comprehend this love, or that we would grasp this love. That being loved in this way would be a real experience to us. Note this. He is not praying for God to love us. He is not praying, God love these people. He doesn't pray that. God already loves us. What Paul is praying for is that we would experience that love, that we would know that love and live in that love. Paul doesn't have to pray for God to love us in this way because we are already loved in this way. We are loved this way whether we comprehend it or not. You being loved in this way doesn't depend upon you comprehending it. It doesn't depend upon you grasping it. God already loves you this way. What Paul is praying for is that you would know it. That you would have assurance of this love. That you would live in this love. That you would experience this love day by day. That you would carry this love with you into all the various trials and temptations of life. Because when you know this love, when you know that you are loved in this way, that's when your life really begins to change. Knowing you are loved in this way with this four-dimensional love, this love revealed at the cross, this love that surrounds us in every direction, that we are living in a most holy place of love where the love of all loves is found. Knowing that, experiencing that, that's what brings real transformation to your life. That love dissolves all of your anxieties, all of your fears, all of your insecurities. This love gives you strength to break free from besetting sins. It gives you assurance that you are free from all guilt and shame. That no matter what you've done, Jesus died for it, and so the Father has forgiven it. That no matter how deep set that sin pattern is in your life, that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life to break you free from it, to cut those chains loose so you can go free. This love gives you strength to obey, strength to walk in faith in times of even the greatest trial and struggle. See, Paul is praying that any obstacle that stands in the way, that would keep us from experiencing this kind of love, that any such obstacle would be removed. Paul wants us to enter into the temple of God's love and live there. He wants us to live our whole lives in this most holy place of love, the temple of God's love. Even as God dwells in us, He wants us to dwell in God. He wants us to dwell in a most holy place of love. And finally, as if all of that were not enough, you know, I kind of feel like one of those infomercials. And one more thing, you know. There is one more thing here that we need to look at. Finally, as if all of that weren't enough, there's a last piece of this prayer. This is, I think, Paul's biggest and boldest petition. It comes in verse 19. It's really the most remarkable and amazing part of this prayer. He prays that we would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, that's probably one of those phrases in your Bible that when you read it, it just kind of sails right past you because you have no idea what's being said and you're really too intimidated to even ask. I mean, what could it possibly mean? To be filled up with all the fullness of God. Paul prays that God would fill us up to the brim with himself. Ask some questions here. How full does Paul pray for us to be? Completely full. What does he want us to be filled with? The fullness of God himself. What is this fullness of God? What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, the fullness of God is like the glory of God. You could say it is the summation of the Trinity's perfections. It is the fullness of the divine love and the divine glory. In this context, it is especially the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays that God would fill us with his triune fullness, that God would fill us with his triune glory and love. If our hearts are a temple for God, what dwelt in the temple? The Shekinah glory. Paul is praying that the Shekinah glory of God would come and dwell in your heart. He's praying that the love of God would come and fill you to the fullest measure, fill you to the brim. That God would fill you with all his fullness, that Father, Son, and Spirit would fill you to overflowing. The fullness of God is simply what makes God God. It is the Godness of God. It is the glory of God, the glory of God's self-giving love. It is what makes God God. And so Paul's point seems to be this. You know, Paul's taking the highest possible theology and he is making it incredibly practical. He's bringing it down into your everyday life. On our own, what Paul is saying is we are empty. We have a void. There is a void in our hearts. And we might try to fill that void with all kinds of things that we think will satisfy us. They might even be very good things. They might even be gifts of God. And they could have their proper place in our lives. But they can't fill us. They can't fill us up to the fullest measure. I always think of Tom Brady when I come across a passage like this in Scripture. Tom Brady, the quarterback. You know, who won an amazing 7 Super Bowls, undoubtedly, you know, claimed as the best quarterback in the history of the NFL. But after he had won several of those 7 Super Bowls, he recounts standing at the podium and the celebration is going on all around him. And he realizes he feels empty inside. And as this Super Bowl is being celebrated all around him, with him as the hero, of course, he's thinking to himself, is this all there is? And I would say, no, Tom, this is not all there is. Despite the fame, the money, the championship rings, the Super Bowl trophies, the acclaim, despite living the dream, what every athlete would dream of, what so many people would dream of, he was still empty. He wasn't filled. Super Bowl trophies are great. I mean, all things being equal, I'd love to have one myself. Okay. Super Bowl trophies are great, but they can't fill you up with their fullness. And that's because the void in your heart is not trophy-shaped. The void in your heart is God-shaped. And so a Super Bowl trophy, even 7 of them, can't fill that void. It is a God-shaped void, and so only God can fill it. Only God himself can fill you up with all his fullness. God's gifts to us, the gifts God gives us, God's gifts are wonderful. They are enjoyable when kept in their proper place. But only God can fill us up to the brim. Without God's love filling you up, you are always running on empty. It's like trying to drive a car on an empty tank of gas. Or here's another way to think about it. It's like trying to drive a car on 4 flat tires. You're not going to get where you need to go with 4 flat tires. Your tires need to be filled up. Then you can get rolling. Paul here is praying that we would be filled up with the fullness of God so we can get moving to where God wants us to go. Love the way Augustine put it so famously. God has made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. There is no other resting place for your heart. There's no other filling station you can go to get your heart filled up. Only God, only God's love can do it. No other love can satisfy you or fill you up the way you need to be filled. No other love. The love of your parents is a wonderful love to have, but that love can't fill you up. The love of a spouse, the love of your children, the love of your friends. All wonderful loves to have in your life. But there's only one love that can fill you up to the brim. That can fill you up with all its fullness, and that is the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's really what this prayer is about. It's that we would recognize that we were made by God, for God, to be filled with God, to the glory of God. God wants to pour the fullness of his love into you. He wants you to enter into his love. He wants you to enter into his heart. And he wants to enter into your heart. He wants his love to enter into you, and he wants you to enter into his love. You were made to be filled with God's love. You were made to live in God's love. And when we are filled with God's love, we finally become what God made us to be. And in fact, we not only overflow with love back towards God, we overflow with love for one another. You were made to be filled. To be filled with Father, Son, and Spirit. To be filled with the love of God. You were made for union and communion with this God. This is the gospel turned into prayer. I charge you, make this prayer your own, your prayer for yourself. Make it your prayer for your church. Make it your prayer for the world. This is the gospel turned into prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.